gave herself to other men. The husband goes to find her, to take her back to be his wife. The husband searches for her. He shows up one day to the slave auction that is going on in the center of the town. The strong men have already been bought. The young maidens have already been bought. But at the end of the day, the last one to stand on the auction block is an old woman. Her hair is matted. Her face bears the marks of hard living. Suddenly, the husband recognizes her. It is his wife. He probably could have paid a much lower price for her. But the husband pays the full price to redeem her out of slavery. You all know this story. It is an old, old story found in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. The story of Hosea and Gomer. The story of redemption, showing us the redeeming love of God. What are the lessons we can learn from this story? First and foremost, we were all like Gomer. We were far from God. We were playing the harlot with idols. We were slaves to sin. But Jesus came looking for us. He paid the price of his own blood to secure our redemption. Remember last week I kept sharing with you, redemption always involves a price, a payment, a ransom. Here you can see the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. I call that the prodigal love of God. A love so lavish that God is willing to spend it recklessly on you and me. I told you last week that we are doing a three-part series called The Redemptive Heart of God. And right now, I would like to recap last week's sermon to you. Last Sunday, under part one on the redemptive heart of God, I shared that God's heart is redemptive in nature. I also shared that God never quits on what he starts. I also shared that he loves and saves to the uttermost, no matter what the cost, and we are called to be like him. And therefore, our approach to life situation and the problems we face must be redemptive as well. Last Sunday, I also gave you the definition of the word redemption. When something deviates from its original plan, when something deviates from its original design and is recovered and restored, we call it redemption. Look at the picture. There is an original point. You journey in your life and then you deviate. You go further and further away from the original design. And then God stepped in, redeemed you back to your original design. That's called redemption. It is very important for us to understand God's redemptive heart and how he goes about his redemptive work and the process involved, so that we can learn to cooperate with God and seeing his redemptive heart brings everything back to himself. Brothers and sisters, this morning, I would like to continue on the redemptive heart of God, the nature of God's redemptive work. And the outline for my sermon today will be as follows. Explanation of the key text, who our Redeemer is. Number three, how our Redeemer goes about with his redemptive work. I call that the nature of God's redemptive work. And last but not least, I will point you to the gospel of grace. We are a church. We must not presume that once we are born again, we don't need the gospel anymore. And the gospel is only for salvation. The gospel is not for our daily lives. That's not true. We need the gospel. We need to see the gospel even in the hard truths and the mature subjects of the Bible. Let's look at our very first point, explanation of our key text. Can I get some of the staff to push the thing to my behind because it's blowing at my notes. Push it behind me. Thank you. All right. We just read Psalms 103. And our key text encourages us, okay, to personally celebrate the blessing of God. What blessing? His redeeming love. His redeeming love comes upon the believers in the form of forgiveness, healing, deliverance, or what I call redemption, love, mercy, and provision for his people. Our key text, the Psalms, prompts you and me as Christian to bless the Lord and remember his goodness, reminding us of our own experiences of this blessing and encouraging a renewed sense of gratitude and hope. I remember last Sunday, I highlighted to you one of the root causes of us not being able to trust in the redemptive power of God is because we have forgotten where we have come from. So today's key text is an exhortation to us to remain grateful so that we can continue to hope and trust in the redemption of God in any hardships that we are undergoing now. And we must forget not all his benefits. So, in order not to forget who God is, I want to ask you in my second main point, do you know who your Redeemer is? We sang the song, our Redeemer lives, but do you know who your Redeemer is? If you do not know who your Redeemer is, then of course, you cannot embrace the redemptive heart of God towards your hardship, towards difficult people in your life, and towards disappointment in your life. So do you know who your Redeemer is? So to do an exercise of recalling our memory of who our Redeemer is, I want all of you to say with me this declaration of our Redeemer. So can we read together? Number one. Together. My Redeemer lives. Ready? Go. My Redeemer lives. That's who your Redeemer is. He lives. Next. My Redeemer is the Lord, the King of Israel, the first and the last. Again, number three. My Redeemer is the God of the whole earth. We must learn to declare. Because when we declare, it pleases the Lord. It's a declaration of faith and authority. Next. My Redeemer has the whole world in his hands. Next. My Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. Next, my Redeemer is my Father, the Eternal One. Next, my Redeemer is the Most High God and my rock. Next, my Redeemer displays his mercy and everlasting kindness towards me. Next, my Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel and he will help me. Next, my Redeemer is mighty. He will plead my case. Next, my Redeemer teaches me to succeed and leads me in a path I should go. Next, my Redeemer turns things around in my favor and causes the unexpected to happen. All these declarations about who our Redeemer is are all Bible-based. They are all extracted from the different verses of the Bible. Next, let's go on to our third main point. The nature of God's redemptive work. When we talk about the nature of God's redemptive work, we are asking this question. How does God go about his redemptive work? There are four ways. Number one, God's redemptive work is motivated by a constant, unyielding love that knows no limit. Look at the children of Israel. Look at their journey. In their history, in their historical records, we read that they wander away from God. And God always raises up prophets to warn them, correct them, and bring them back to God. And yet, in all of this, we see the redemptive work of God being carried out with utmost love for his people. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, verse 1 to 4. God says here, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus say the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. And when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. O virgin of Israel, you shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. Because of their disobedience, they were exiled from the land of Israel into the enemy's land. So God said, I will bring you back. and their journey back from their enemy's territory into Jerusalem, they had to go through wilderness. These are the people who have survived the sword of their oppressor. They were not killed by the oppressor. They survived the sword and they found grace in their journey through wilderness back to Jerusalem. And while they were journeying back, God still assures them of His continual and everlasting love. So this passage highlights God's enduring love for Israel, even though they messed up badly. And in this passage, you see the assurance of God in terms of restoration and rebuilding. God declares that His love for them is everlasting. And He promised to rebuild Israel and return them to their land, implying a joyful restoration. So look at the word here, returning to their land means returning to where they originally belong. It also means returning to their original design, which is exactly the definition of redemption. Okay, when we have deviated from our original design and is restored and recovered, that is called redemption. Last Sunday, I shared to you that redemption, this topic alone, has many, many subsets. In fact, 10 subsets. Redemption includes recovering, includes regaining, includes restoring, releasing, rebuilding, beautifying, healing, renewing, reviving, and resurrecting. This is all the redemptive works of God under the big heading, redemption. Let's look again at the second passage in Hosea 14. It says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say anymore to the works of our hands, you are our gods. For in you, the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like a dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. And those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. In this passage of Hosea, the call is for Israel to repent and return to God. It promises forgiveness, restoration, and blessing for those who have turned away from God to idolatry and they have allied with the evil foreign forces. And it is a call for them to embrace the mercy of God again. God's promise here is like refreshing dew that will make Israel flourish one more time, growing like a lily and taking root like the cedar tree. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that the great plan of redemption is one that's motivated by God's unyielding love, even in the midst of your backsliding, like those in Hosea, even in the midst of your disobedience, like those shown and illustrated by the nation of Israel. Romans 5 said, God demonstrated His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let us therefore today learn to be, I show it in the slide, secure in God's love for us. You must be very, very secure in God's love for us. I want to tell you this truth. You may not believe me, but it is the truth as it's already illustrated in the book of Hosea and in the book of Jeremiah. And that is this. God loves us no matter how much we have messed up and bad things may have become. Okay? He loves us no matter how much we have messed up and how bad things may have become. We are liked by the devil. God only loves us when they are good. But when they are bad, God cannot love you. And we are also liked by the devil. God only loves a sinner. But once we are Christian and we make a mistake, God cannot love us anymore. Not true. Even as a Christian, you do mess up. Even as a Christian, you do fail. Even as a Christian, you do fall, man. Nuh-uh. Because kita tanan, we are still sinners. The only difference is that for Christian, we are sinners saved by grace. But today, if you are here for the first time, and you do not know the Lord, you only know about the Lord, but you do not know the Lord personally, then I ask you to consider again knowing Him intimately, seeing the salvation He has given to you, so that you can be brought into the kingdom of light and not live in the kingdom of ignorance. I repeat again, He loves us no matter how much we have messed up and how bad things may have become. Pastor Tony and I, we were raised in a very legalistic church in Singapore where there was no forgiving grace for any mistake committed. For many years, to be exact, 26 years, we had to work very hard to be loved and to be recognized. It was a very performance-based church. And when we commit one sin or one mistake, the blacklisting, the Rambo, you know the Rambo by Sylvester Stallone, he came out a show where he already beat you, you know. The Rambo, the confrontation, the distrust, and the persecution went unending. And sadly, we, ETAP, we duplicated such faulty DNA in the first phase of our ministry from 1986 up to 2012. I thank God for the crisis, the brokenness that happened in 2012 that really forced me to redefine the theology of suffering, to really redefine the essence of the gospel. I'm not saying that today we are very gracious. I can only say that I don't want to condemn any one of us here today who have sinned or made a mistake eternally. In many of the recent disciplines executed on some of you who are sinning, I always ensure that the goal of discipline is restoration and not condemnation. You will only see me coming hard on you when you continue to be unrepentful, untruthful, lying, defensive, or rebellious. Other than that, you will see me giving you another chance. Why? Because I was not given any chance. Pastor Tony was not given any chance. Pastor Tony and I flew back to Singapore in 2011 to reconcile with our offended bosses. And instead of giving us a chance to talk and reconcile, they sent us back to the Philippines, but without first thundering to us these death words. This is what our main boss, who is a lady, said to us. You think we are against you? We are not. We have forgiven you. What to forgive? We have really forgiven you. And if both of you are suffering now, it's not because of us not forgiving you. It's because God has left you. God is against you, not us. For that one second, as I was sitting at her dining table, I was confused. This wasn't the God I was relating to and communing with all this while. She painted God as one who has stopped loving us simply because of this big mess we had made by getting my sister to buy this land for this church. What she said about God leaving us when we mess up is not our God. It is our own God of legalism. Who is our God? What is our God like in the midst of your mess, even as a Christian? I repeat again. He loves us no matter how much we have messed up and how bad things may have become. And this is another quotation I want to give you that is taken from my Devo, and it really blesses me. God's love and care for you is secure. Why? Because it does not depend on your faithfulness, but on His. Come on, Christians, let's admit, there are many, many occasions we become unfaithful to God. Just like the people in Hosea, they become unfaithful to God. Like Gomer become unfaithful to Hosea. Gomer is a picture of you and me, the church. Even as a redeemed people, sometimes we do become unfaithful to God, yet God still loves us. And you can be sure that His love for you is secure, because the secure love of God for you does not depend on your faithfulness, but on the faithfulness of Jesus. Hallelujah! Give God a clap offering. Let's not be like the three counselors of Job, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, who likes to judge people. When you see people, Christian, going through suffering, when you see Christian going through unexplainable suffering, how can it add up? These three counselors ask. If you love God and God loves you, you wouldn't be having sickness. If you're serving God, you wouldn't be losing your children. If you're loving God, you wouldn't be losing your business. That is the wrong way to define God. I mean, God give us a peek on the source of Job's problem. It was a contest between God and Satan. God was letting the devil test Job. We can see it now, but not Job. So these three counselors, like my ex-bosses, when he saw my daughter, Bongo, Jan got into a big vehicular accident that required hematoma. She had hematoma that required craniotomy. So my boss concluded, Jesus had left you because you make a big mess by buying this land without their permission. I admitted we were wrong. When Jan was undergoing the surgery, I was still holding on to the Devo every morning. I still record the Devo in my diary. I remember I couldn't sleep. My head was pounding. I do not know whether she will come back again with consciousness or in comatose. And I was asking God, what's wrong? What happened? And I was reading the book of Job. And the rhema that was quickened to me is, I go forward, I can't see you, God. I go to the right and the left, I also can't see you. And I look backward, you're also not there. But then Job did not stop there. But you know the way I've taken. After you have tried me, I shall emerge as gold. That's the rhema God gave me. God said that I do not leave you, I'm just testing you. I'm testing your faith. Will you still trust me? So with that rhema, I flew back to get right with my boss. And here she said, you are going through your suffering because God has left you. That is totally in contrast with the rhema. And it's after we came out of the organization that God began to redefine my theology of suffering. When Jen got into accident, I want to tell you, I was walking very well with the Lord. I repented so many times over the land. I'm not a Catholic. I don't do penance. They require me to do penance, but I refuse to do penance because Christ has really paid everything for me. So this thing I want to say to you. The love and the care of God is very secure because it does not depend on your success or your faithfulness or your obedience, but on His. Hallelujah. So I want to ask you this morning, have you messed up badly? What are the lies in your mind suggested by the devil? Renounce that and stand secure in the love of God. Embrace the gospel one more time. And what is the gospel? The gospel is not about a harvest man saving the makasasalat. The gospel is this. Only Jesus knows us to the bottom. And the gospel tells us only Jesus loves us to the sky. What is the gospel? The gospel is that you are so lost and flawed, so sinful that Jesus had to die for you. But you're also so loved and valued that Jesus was so glad to die for you. That is the gist of the gospel. And God got to get me back to the basics of the gospel, to the essence of the gospel. That even though right now I'm at the rock bottom, Jesus knows me to my bottom. And even though I'm the bottom, Jesus loves me to the sky. That's why I love the gospel of Jesus. Number two, how does God go about His redemptive work? God's redemptive work, number two, is supernatural, but includes our cooperation. It is true, it is God that started, that takes the initiative to redeem us. But it is not inactive. You also have to respond. You also have to cooperate with Him in receiving this redemptive work in your life. How do we cooperate with Him? Number one, repentance. God's redemptive work seeks repentance because of His goodness. Romans 2 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You repent not because you are so humble. You repent not because you are so willing. You repent because it's the goodness of the Lord that leads you unto repentance. Repentance is the gift of God. So it's not by accident that you come here as a newcomer, as a visitor, because God wants you. God's the one that leads you. God wants to give you this gift of repentance. Panghin also. So that you can know His Son. You can be right with God the Father through His Son. So the only work, the first work that we have to do, is not penance, it's repentance. Repented tons and tons of time concerning this mistake we have made for this land. Yet man is not satisfied. But I want to tell you, basta you confess your sin and say you're sorry and turn from your evil ways, God's grace is enough to forgive you and cleanse you of your righteousness. Amona. Number two, what is the second way you can cooperate with God in order to see this redemptive work of God manifest in your life? But to all. You must have faith in what He can do for our life to redeem us. The psalmist said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Sometimes, while you're going through trials, you don't see God. Like I shared with you, when Jen was undergoing the craniotomy in the operating table, in the operating theater, I asked God, what happened? And then Job tell me, I go forward, I can't see you in the front. I go to the left and right, I can't see you. I turn behind, I still cannot see you. Just because you cannot see God does not mean that He's not there. You look at the book of Ruth, nothing's mentioned of God. You look at the book of Esther, nothing's mentioned of God. And yet, the both stories are stories of redemption. And this is what I learned from the devil. The God who works in the light also works in the shadows. If you do not see His hand, just like Esther cannot see the hand of God, just like Ruth cannot see the hand of God, don't conclude that He isn't working. No, God is still working. But at the back scene, you cannot see. He is still orchestrating, pulling the strings of the events of your life. All He asks is have faith. Unless I have belief that I'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, I would have perished. What do you mean, unless I had believed I would see the goodness? Means unless I believe that there is the restorative power coming from the redemptive heart of God the Father, I would have lost heart. The psalmist found himself in a horrible pit, yet he looked to the Lord with faith. And faith does not operate alone. Faith has a Siamese twin called patience. Psalms 40, let's read. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. This is from the New King James Version. But I like the Passion Translation better, the TPT translation. It says this, I waited and waited and waited some more, patiently, knowing God will come through me. Then at last He bent down and listened to my cry. He stooped down to lift me out of danger from the desolate pit I was in, out of the muddy mess I had fallen into. This passage in Psalms encourages embracing patience during seasons of waiting, focusing on trusting God's timing and recognizing the redemptive work while we wait. It highlights that patience is a fruit of the Spirit, developed through faith and reliance on God. Patience is not merely an inactive state, but patience is an active trust in God's redemptive plan. Even when we don't understand the mess we are in, even though we don't understand the darkness we are still in, you wait for it patiently in faith. A funny story is told of a lonely guy who decided that kabuhi would be more fun if he had a pet. So he went to the pet store and told the owner that he wanted to buy an unusual pet. After some discussion, he decided on buying a centipede, which came in a little white box to use as a centipede's balai. You know what is a centipede? This is a centipede. Has many, 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 many legs. So this man took the centipede home, found a good location for the house of the centipede, and then decided he will start off by taking his new pet to a restaurant to have dinner. So he went to the house of the centipede and he asked the centipede, "Would you like to go out with me to have dinner?" But there was no answer from the centipede, and this bothered him a bit. So he waited a few minutes and then asked the centipede again, "How about going out for a meal with me?" Again, there was no answer from the centipede. So he waited a few more minutes thinking about the situation. He decided to ask him one last time, this time putting his face against the centipede's house and shouting, "Hey in there, would you like to go out? We need to have dinner." Suddenly, a little voice came out from the box from the centipede. The centipede said, "Patience, man. I heard you the first time. I'm putting on my shoes." How many shoes the centipede had to put on? Damo, damo, sapatos, sok, sok. He has a sok, sok, damo, damo, sapatos. Because centipede has, I think, 50 legs or 50 feet. Patience is something many of us have trouble with. Patience teaches us to wait, to remember that God is still in charge. Patience reminds us that God isn't finished yet. Man will thunder to you, "Wala pulos ka, wala pala om sa inyo, sa imo. Patay ka na. No more hope. You are finished. God is finished with you." No, not true. God isn't finished yet. We may not understand all there is to know. So where do we get this quality of patience to wait for the redemptive work of God to come to its full maturity? Patience is hard to create. You can't produce patience on your own. Rather, as you mature in your Christian faith, as you learn to trust more and more that God really is in charge of your life, of your world, and of your situation, then patience is the fruit, the bunga, that grows as a natural result of your relationship with God. Remember, patience is a fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. It is a bunga that God Himself will grow. And He grows that fruit as we grow in Him. And as you learn to trust Him, as you learn to rely upon Him, you will learn patience. The most important step we can take to develop patience is to give God the control of our life. Think of it this way. Every time you and I lose patience, we are saying in effect to God, "God, I'm in control and you are not." Every time you lose patience, you're taking God out of the driver's seat and putting yourself in the driver's seat. Be patient. The redemptive work of God takes time, which is also my main point next Sunday. Number three, how does God go about with His redemptive work? Number three, God's redemptive works includes discipline and in some cases judgment when necessary. God disciplines those whom He loves. His discipline is loving correction intended for our well-being and not for our destruction. It comes from a redemptive heart, seeking to redeem us from our own folly. It's like your folly. We are all full of folly because we are sinners. We are all full of folly, and folly in a metaphorical state, in a metaphorical language, is like a slave master that captivate you, that caught you. So Jesus came to want to redeem you from your slave master called folly. And in the process of redeeming you, the method He used is discipline. The judgment, I say that God's redemptive work includes discipline and in some case judgment. The word judgment here for Christian is different from that for an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that when we Christians are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It is a redemptive judgment. But not so for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. Because when God judges the unbelievers, it is death and in piano. But for Christians, no! Whenever God judges us, it is not called punishment. It's called discipline. What's the goal? So that you will not be condemned along with the kalibutan. Let's look at the classical verse on discipline, Hebrews 12. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. In some version, do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, if you endure discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without discipline or chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not son. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God corrects us. God disciplines us through His Word, the Pulong San Dios, through the work of His Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Ghost, through people around us. God will use a pastor to discipline you. God will use your cell leaders to discipline you. God will use your teachers to discipline you. God will use your parents to discipline you. And God also corrects us through situation He orchestrates. God uses situation, hardship, suffering to also discipline you. For what? For our good. Today, let's look at three forms of discipline. There are three ways God disciplines you. Number one, rough handling. Let's read Psalm 66. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in Him. He rules forever by His power. His eyes watch the nation. Let not the rebellious rise up against Him. Praise our God, all people. Let the sound of His praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For You, God, tested us. How? You refined us like silver. How? You brought us into the prison. You laid burdens on our back. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and waters. Did you die? No. You brought us to a place of abundance. In Psalm 66, Psalmist praises God for letting so many bad things happen to him and the people of God. The psalmist can see the bad things is a form of discipline allowed by God. God is seen as present in every one of the suffering that are listed in these psalms. Psalmist says that He preserved our lives and keep our feet from slipping in the midst of affliction. In verse 9, God is the one behind the prison. God is the one behind the burdens. God is the one behind the oppression. All summed up as going through the fire and the waters. But God allows them in order to refine them and us into something precious, great and beautiful. Found in verse 10. Just as Joseph, when he saw his brothers, 10 brothers coming before him, was he nice to them in the first time? No. Joseph handled his brothers roughly. He speak very rudely to them. He speak very arrogantly to them. He speak very mercilessly to them. Why? It was a way of breaking the ice over their hearts and saving them. Go and read Genesis 42. So I also want to tell you today, God's seeming rough handling is always a grace. In His infinite love and wisdom, God has allowed you to be rough handled by life or people because it is profitable for you. I do not know how life rough handled you. It could be your boss harshly scolded you recently. It could be like you have an oppressor over you. Your boss purposely treated you very badly and, you know, slighted you by not giving you the promotion. Or maybe the rough handling of life is the burden itself. You have 12 children to take care and your husband is nowhere to be seen. That is another rough handling, you know, given to you by this broken life. Whatever it is, whatever rough handling you may be going through now, as a Christian, is always a grace. Because our greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, was so rough-handed by the Jewish leader that he died. So that in any rough handling that you are going through by life or by people, you have his abundant comfort. Hallelujah! Nothing goes to waste. Your sorrow won't go to waste. The harshness of life won't go to waste. The roughness of life won't go to waste. Because Jesus on the cross, he died for the rough handling. So that you can stand on a smooth platform. Because our Psalm 66 say that after you've gone through all the rough handling, whether it's imprisonment, burdens or oppression, literally like through hell and through water, don't worry. The original point of restoration is there. You will be brought forth to a place of abundance. Hallelujah. Let's give the Lord a clap offering. After every narrow place, there is a broad place at the end waiting for you. How is it possible? Because our greater Joseph was rough-handed unto death. So that today, any rough handling that you are going through will not kill you, but will give you life instead, making you a better person for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Number two, second form of discipline, broken bones. After being rebuked by Prophet Nathan for his sin of adultery and murder, you all know that David wrote Psalm 51 as his penitent prayer to God. We are so, you know, well versed, you know, with this versicolo in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. But we always ignore or overlook verse 8 of Psalm 51. What is it? Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Now, the image of the broken bones in Psalm 51 is not necessarily literal. The broken bones image here in this versicolo 51 symbolizes a person's emotional, spiritual, or even physical brokenness. It also can symbolize a time of intense pain and suffering. Meaning to say that sometimes when God deals with you and disciplines you over your sin, you know, the conviction is so heavy and so painful, it's as if like your bone is broken. So Psalm 51:8 is a plea for restoration. See, it's a plea for the redemption of God, for renewal, particularly after a period of pain and suffering. And this verse signifies a desire for joy and wholeness to return after a time of brokenness. David never prayed, let the bones you have broken stay broken. No, he said, let the bones you have broken rejoice. Meaning to say, he looked forward to the restorative return to the original place. And what is that? A place of wholeness, rejoicing in the Lord again. I want to tell you, God's care come in many forms. And this is a statement I want to declare to you. God cares enough to break your bones in order to recapture your heart. Had God not broken the bones of David emotionally, spiritually, mentally, David would not have become a better king. He would have continued to cover up his sin. So I want to say that God cares enough to break your bones in order to recapture your heart. I was doing a devo and this poem pops up. And I was very ministered by this poem. I want to read to you. I wish your care was always easy, predictable, and safe. A cool drink, a soft pillow, a soft ulonan. But you are too wise, too loving, too committed to your work of transforming grace. So, your gracious care comes to me in uncomfortable forms. The redeeming care of disappointments. The unexpected trial, suffering, loss. These things, don't tell me you are cold-hearted, absent, uninvolved. No. Each is a sign of zealous grace, redeeming love. I struggle to grasp how much you care, so I struggle to rest in that care. You care enough to give me what I need, not what I want. You care enough to break my bones, in order to recapture my heart. Many times, God not only allows people or life to rough handle us, but many times He allows our bones to be broken so we can return to Him with our whole heart. Nobody likes his bones to be broken, but this is a very necessary, loving, disciplinary act which is redemptive. It leads to restoration. It leads to a pure heart. I will never forget the illustration that Pastor Tony gave about the shepherd breaking the lamb's leg. This lamb always wants to go out of the fencing, always go out of the way. And the shepherd was worried that the wolf may eat it. So the shepherd break the lamb's leg. And this is what the story is all about. A shepherd will break a sheep's leg. It keeps wandering off frequently. And this may be legitimately or metaphorically speaking. Either way, it sounds cruel. But it is for the best interest of the sheep. The shepherd will break his leg and then begin the process of restoring it back to full strength. In that process of restoration, which is part of redemption, the sheep is learning to trust the shepherd as it cares for it. Then when fully restored, the sheep will remain close to the shepherd instead of wandering off again. That's how God recaptures your heart. The third form of discipline is detour. Ano ang detour? A detour is an unplanned, often unexpected shift in the route or the route we were taking to get where we were trying to go. One of the best detours was just now. We are going through this way. We are traveling on the route of worship. PAW, praise and worship. Bam! No more electricity. What is that? Detour. Whether we are following our own mental maps or the one in our GPS phone, sometimes we run into a detour. Some close end that requires us to make a U-turn or go down a path we had not previously expected. Many of us, we do not like to be stopped, even if it's just someone cutting us in the traffic or someone forcing us to slow down. But detours are necessary if any improvement is going to be made on the path we travel or if any wreck is going to be cleaned up or hazard avoided. Detours are designed for our good, regardless of how we view or feel about them. They are a good thing that often feels bad. Many times we want to drive the Boracay, so we will take the road, Pototan Road. And then we realize we cannot go straight to Pototan. The whole road was shut down. And then there's a word, they redirect us. There's a detour. We got to make another one big round through the barangay to come out on the other side of the Pototan town. That's called detour. Alright, so I want to give you the definition of divine detours. And it's this. Divinely designed detours in our life are positive interruption designed to divert us to a better path so that we might have the opportunity to reach our destination. A biblical example I can give you of a person who went through divinely designed detours of his life is none other than Joseph. In Genesis 37, at a very young age, God gave him a dream of a glorious destiny where all his families would bow down to him. This inflated him to be a proud and arrogant youth. Furthermore, he was a favorite of his father, and he loved to squeal on his misbehaving brothers. God could have promoted him immediately to the dream of his destiny. But God saw the pride and the arrogance in him. God needed to purify and humble this arrogance in his heart and to mold him to be a better character to fit into the glorious dream that God had given him. So God disciplined him by sending him on a long detour. At the age of 17, he was thrown into the pit. Since then, his life is detoured again and again till 30 years old. How many years of detour? 13 years. A man went to his pastor for counseling. He complained to his pastor. Pastor, I feel as if my detour has met another detour and they got married and had a baby detour. In other words, he felt as if he was running into detour after detour and that the detour merely kept replicating and multiplying rather than taking him anywhere meaningful. Many times we feel like this Christian man. It's easy to feel that way when God is taking you to your destiny. This is because before you can get to where God wants you to be, He has to do some twists and turns. Detours are the twists and turns in our life. We don't like it. We want directly to our destination. No. The children of Israel could have gotten from Egypt to the land of Canaan in 2 weeks. But God subject them to detours for 40 years. Because there is something in their heart that God has to remove. In life, as is often on the road, detours exist because construction is taking place. When you are on a highway and there's detour, it's because workers are trying to fix, build, correct or improve something in the stretch of road. Similarly, God will take us on a detour because He is constructing something in our lives as well. So if there's detour, there's something that is, you know, in bad shape that God is constructing and removing the debris of your life. I want to say that detours are anything but convenient. They take you out of the way. Like just now I can see that Pastor Tony was very irked by the brownout. You know, he lost his announcement. Detours are longer. You originally had planned to travel. Detour takes you on a longer journey, delays you. But they are necessary. So one of the ways God disciplines you is by giving you interruption in your life. A long interruption that is not convenient, but very necessary. So this is what I can say about detours, is this. God is more interested in your development than your arrival. He's more interested in your journey than your destination. More interested in your process of transformation than your arrival. Next, God cares more for your character than your comfort. More for your purity than your productivity. That is how He disciplines Joseph, and that is also how He disciplines you and me. It is part of His redeeming love. I ask you this morning, are you under discipline by God now? How is God disciplining you today? Through rough handling, got scolded recently, or broken bones, there's brokenness in your life. God breaks you. God breaks your dream. God breaks your romance. God breaks your ambition. God breaks your pride. Broken bones or detours. There's interruption. But I have this good news to tell you. Even though it is very unpleasant to go through divine discipline, yet every divine discipline dealings are expressed with mercy. They are not forever. You may suffer for a little while, but after you suffer for a little while, you would have been trained by righteousness to become a better person. Isaiah 54 says, with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Like I shared to you Psalm 66. You go through prison, you go through burdens, you go through oppression, you go through fire and water. These are all rough handlings of life, but at the end of it, I will bring you to a place of abundance. It's only a while. Number four, how does God go about His redemptive works in your life? Is this, God's redemptive work not only restores us to our former state, but elevates us to a realm far greater than the beginning. Look at the example of Joseph. Think about Joseph, what he had gone through for 13 years. What they had gone through was so wonderful that Joseph expressed this in the names he gave to his son. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh in Genesis 41. For God has made me forget all my toys and my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my afflictions. So when he named the firstborn as Manasseh, he's trying to tell you, God redeemed my hurt to forgiveness and reconciliation. He reunited with his father and he reconciled with all his brothers. And when he named the second son Ephraim, he's trying to tell us, God has redeemed me from the pit, from a prisoner to double fruitfulness. So look at the diagram. From the pit, P-I-T, he was thrown into the pit by the brother, to a prime minister. Look at the redemptive work of God. How long it took? 13 years. But look at it, from below the pit, up to the prime minister. What is that? Elevation. It's not only restored. He was restored. into a good relationship with his brothers and father. He was restored. He get to see his family again. He get to be reunited with his family again. But it's more than that. It's more than just being restored to the former state. But there's elevation. Greater glory came upon him where he became the prime minister of Egypt. Hallelujah! There is elevation, there's glorification. Jesus died. He went to the tomb. From the tomb, he went to hell. From hell, he was resurrected. But he didn't stay resurrected. He ascended. But he did not just only ascend. He did not just only went up heaven. Today, he is elevated. He's glorified. Sitting at the right hand of God, the Father. There is glorification coming for you. And that is part of redemption. If it's not for this life, it will be in the coming life to come. Why settle for the less? How about Job? Think about what God did for Job. His short time of trial, according to some Jewish tradition, they believe he went through the suffering for 1 year. But that 1 year of suffering where he lost the son, the business, everything was nothing compared to the 140 years of double blessing he got to enjoy. That's elevation. Let's look at Job 42. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friend. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And in verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job. Job, more than his beginning, he had 14,000 sheep. You compare with chapter 1, it's all doubled. 6,000 camels, 1,000 yokes of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And in verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died, old and full of days. What seemed like an end for Job was not the end, because God had a redemptive plan for him. And brothers and sisters, today I want to tell you, your struggle today are not the end. My bosses proclaim us that we are finished. That we will end up like one of the Singaporean missionary who came ahead of us, but today ended up messed up because he committed adultery. My boss said we will be like him. I want to tell you, your struggle today are not the end either. His grace guarantees a future for you. So rest in his grace, trust and obey his plan. Why? Because no matter what you do, the redemptive of plan marches on. He's sovereign. Next, talk about elevation. Another example, the prodigal son. What the father did for the prodigal son when he returned home was something he had never done before for either of his two sons. We infer this from the way the older brother reacted. He not only hugged him, he not only debased himself by running as a patriarch. In the ancient time, it's very shameful for a patriarch to pull up the rope and run towards the returning son. He not only ran towards himself and debased himself, he put on his best robe on him, put on the ring, and gave him a fatted calf, which he never did to any of the sons before the prodigal son went away. Next, the great plan of salvation. We are not only brought into God's kingdom, but make heirs of God and join heirs with Christ, something the first man, Adam, did not experience. Last but not least, the gospel of grace. I think of all the 4 points, the hardest for us to go through is the discipline of God. Yet I want to tell you, none of us can escape the redemptive works of God through discipline. Sooner or later, whether you like it or not, you will be rough-handed by life, rough-handed by people, worse, rough-handed by Satan. Sooner or later, you'll be broken by people, broken by life. And whether you like it or not, this life is not perfect. Twists and turns will come into your life. You will be detoured by the twists and turns in this life. When all these are happening, it's very hard to remain calm. It's very hard to remain believing. It's hard to be disciplined by God. Very unpleasant. While we are being disciplined by God, it seems as if God is angry with us. But today I want to share with you the good news. It is this. Christ's sacrifice satisfied the Father's anger so that as his child, you will receive his discipline but need not fear his wrath. Many times, you know, when our mother beat us, we fear the cane, We also fear our mother. We never trust our mother's love for us. But today I want to tell you, yeah, he will use the rod on you. But you don't have to fear his wrath. It's just a disciplinary act, part of the redemption he has for you. And this is the bottom line of your acceptance with God. It is a foundational reason why grace is your only hope. Jesus fully and completely satisfied the Father's anger so that you and I will never face again the penalty for our sin. You do not have to live in fear of God's anger. On your very worst, most rebellious and most faithless day, like two of us, our sin of messing up buying this land, you can still run into the holy presence of your Heavenly Father and He will not turn you away. So this pronouncement of death words that God has left us by our spiritual authority is really contradictory to the gospel truth. Your acceptance and my acceptance has not been, nor will it ever be, based on your performance. You have not been welcomed into an eternal relationship with God because you have kept the law, but because Jesus kept the law, not you. If you obey God for 1,000 years, you will not have earned more of His acceptance than you were granted the very moment you believe. Here's how radical the gospel of grace really is. You do not have to be something before God, because Jesus already accomplished everything for you. And since you are God's child and He loves you dearly, He disciplines you. But in the face of His loving discipline, a very important distinction needs to be made. His discipline is not punishment for your sin. Why? Because all punishment has already been borne by your Savior, Jesus Christ. Rather than being punitive, His Father's discipline is transformative. I repeat, the discipline is not punitive, but transformative. It's designed to change your heart. It's designed to recapture your heart. It is one of the tools God uses to propel and ultimately complete His agenda of grace, to complete His redemptive work. His discipline is not teaching you what to do to earn your place as one of His children. Rather, His careful, loving discipline actually proves that you are one of His children. When I see you going through a lot of dealings from the Lord, I feel safe for you, because I know that there's still hope. God is not finished with you. God is still working on you. But when I see that you do wrong and you suffer no consequence, then I worry for you. Meaning to say, there's no relationship between you and God. God left you because it's like you're hopeless. You're on your own. But whenever I see you going through tough time, like I see this guy, God gave him a lot of blows, a lot of rough handling, blows after blows. He refused. Finally, God took away his son in a motor accident. And then, whoa, what happened? Is it God angry? No. Because God sees that this guy has hope. The more you turn away, the more God run after you to get you back. So I can see there's transactions still going on. But when you are so bad and nothing happened to you and you still prosper, there's no dealing, then I worry for your soul. I worry for your soul. So I can say that God's discipline proves that He loves you, Gihapun, and really, really, you are His bata. So God's discipline is an instrument of His grace. It's a continuation of His redemptive work of personal heart and life transformation. God's discipline is not Him turning His angry back on you as is thundered upon us by our boss. Rather, the discipline is God turning His face of grace towards us once again, and will continue to do this until His grace has finished His work. So till we see Jesus face to face, till He comes, we all are still under construction. The repair is still ongoing, and it will not be done until Jesus comes. So for now, if there's any area God is disciplining you, dealing with you, repent. But keep trusting His redemptive power to turn things around, and be patient and wait. So now we can see that the discipline of God is not punitive but transformative. Not fatal but redemptive. And because of that, we can now see clearer the redeeming love of God, which should furnish us more than 10,000 reasons today to bless Him. God is redeeming our life, bringing us back to His original design, and better still, elevating us to a rhyme far greater than the beginning. Just like Jesus, he not only went to the cross, the grave, hell and resurrection and ascension, but today he is elevated to sit at the right hand of God the Father. Romans 8 says this, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with God, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Elevation. Conclusion. What is it that you want God to redeem in your life? God's redemptive work is motivated by constant unyielding love that knows no limit. Rest in his love. Be assured of his love for you. He loves you still, even in your mess. Number two, God's redemptive work is supernatural, but includes our cooperation, like repentance, faith, and patience. Next, God's redemptive work includes discipline, and in some cases, judgment. So if there are things in your life you need to correct, do so. You submit to God's correction. Don't resist him. Fear not his discipline. It's not fatal. It's not punitive, but transformative. And may I add in one more? Restorative. You be restored. Last but not least, God's redemptive works not only restore you to your former state, your original design, but there is an elevation to a realm far greater than the beginning. Expect greater glory. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord. What are you going through now? There are 7 youth that are disciplined by the church. And some of you, you've been disciplined lately at the beginning of this year. By right, if you were to be in a case on time, I would have asked you to leave this church based on the sin you have committed. But I didn't. In front of the SPD, I restored you. I gave you a chance to repent. I gave you a chance to be discipled again, that you will repent. But when you did not, and still smile in the midst of all the sins you had done against the church, that was the thing that detonated my anger. I think if you really want God to come with restoration and transformation, humble yourself. Bear that broken bones that God wants you to bear. It's good, you know, to have some remorse in your life and not harden your heart with arrogance. So what? I sin. I'll pay you back lah. If your attitude is like that, you're very, very wrong. You did not see the seriousness of your deceit. You did not see the seriousness of your falsehood. I think first and foremost is, God, I'm sorry. I fail you. I fail you very, very badly. I have no face to face you, but I thank you that Jesus faced that shame. So today, I can come boldly into the throne room of God's grace and receive mercy and find grace to help. That should be the posture of your heart. We cannot subtract discipline from our Christian journey. It's part of God's redemptive plan for you. There's no way to redeem you from your folly. No way, no other way. But what we are going through, let's take heart. It's not fatal. It's not fatal. It just proves that we are really his child. I want all of you to stand today. And I want you to focus on Jesus. And whatever you're going through right now, treat it as part of his redeeming love. It's his mercy that you have been disciplined. And then in the midst of your pain, learn to praise and bless him. Because when you learn to bless and praise him, you're telling God, God, I don't understand. I can't see you. I also do not know why you're doing this to me. But when you continue to bless and praise the Lord, you're saying that even though I don't understand, I know you're still there. And I know that your plan works together for my good and not for my bad. I only ask that, Lord, give me the faith, the grace, and the strength of Jesus and the comfort of Jesus to go through and to change by the power of your Spirit. If that is your prayer, I want you to come forward to the altar. Come.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul.
Yes.
Oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before.
This is how the Lord redeems you. This is how the Lord works His redemptive purpose in your life. Don't kick against the goat. Don't kick against the discipline. Don't kick against the rock. Don't rebel. Don't rationalize. Don't give excuse. Just say, Lord, I'm guilty. But at the same time, I know You know me to the bottom and yet love me to the sky. Your gospel reached out to me to my rock bottom, but Your gospel also provides Your acceptance and elevates me to the highest.